I don't think we fully understand and recognize just how true some of those statements are. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. No power of hell nor scheme of man. In John chapter 10, and Jesus spoke about him being the good shepherd. And he likened us to sheep, which is a very appropriate illustration of believers. And it says in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Verse 31 goes on to say, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Throughout the ministry of Christ, he made a number of very emphatic and declarative sentences and statements that caused the chief priests and those that were present to pick up stones wanting to put him to death. And the crazy thing is that he made these statements really to their benefit. That if they were among those who would believe on him, they would become his sheep and be eternally protected. That no power of hell nor scheme of man would ever be able to pluck them from his hand, and they would be secure in God's presence forever. And yet at those words, they were ready to put him to death. I hear those words and I think, what else can he do? What else can he say to bring us everlasting joy, to know that he has done everything, everything for us, to not just have the promise or even the hope that one day it may be true, but to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the glories of heaven are in our future because of all that he's done. And I love that he says there in verses 28 and 29 that neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Because the reality of it is that the devil does everything he can to try to do just that. He tries to pluck us out of God the Father's hand and God the Son's hand. To no avail, of course, but we're still plucked at. And it can be discouraging, it can be painful. But our Heavenly Father and our Savior says we are secure in the palm of his hand, no matter what. And what a blessed truth that is. And it all became possible because Jesus rose from the grave 3 days after he was crucified. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. All of that was given through his death, burial, and resurrection. As we come together on this Resurrection Sunday and ponder on some of the things that Christ has done for us, I want you to look with me at Mark's account in Mark chapter 16 as we consider some of the things that happened on that glorious resurrection morning. As I was preparing for this service this morning, I was thinking about previous years. Every year, and Ruthie has to sometimes remind me that it's okay to preach on the same thing. But every year I'll go back and look at what did I preach on last Resurrection Sunday. And every year I just go back as far as I can. I save all my messages. I date them as far as what Sunday they were preached. And so I can go back in a record and I can see on what day what message was preached, what passage I used. And I have all my sermon notes. And for those that may not know, I manuscript all my notes. Everything that I say or I plan on saying is written down. I used to have just bold points that fit in maybe a half sheet of paper, and now it's all here, front and back. It's everything right there. And in case if you want to follow along better, I can make a copy and you can follow along. We used to have a gentleman in a previous church who had a hearing problem, and I told him, I said, you know, if it helps, I can make another copy of my notes and you can follow along. And he said, yeah, it'd be great. And I remember after the first Sunday, after I had given him the notes, he came to me and he said, you said every word. And I said, well, yeah, that was the intent. And he was just blown away. So if that ever helps, I can supply my notes. But I went through and just in years past wanted to make sure that I'm not preaching the same thing. And it's difficult because On a day like today, there is an expected passage that you're going to be looking at. We should be looking at the resurrection account, and we're going to look at that. I'm not saying that we're going to look at like David and Goliath or anything like that, which maybe we could draw a resurrection message out of that, but that would be kind of a stretch. But I look at how did I approach other passages so that I'm not preaching the same message. I'm not a fan of reheating leftovers in the sense it's like, oh, you know, here, let me just print off this old message that I preached, you know, a year ago, 2 years ago. So this is a new message. I don't know. And Ruthie's reminded me, she's like, you know, they're probably not going to remember everything that you preached last year or 2 years ago or 3 years ago. And it's just something that, that I've made it a point to think about. But as I was thinking about some of the old and in years past sunrise services, we used to have them outside. A true, legitimate sunrise service. And sometimes we'd have them with a foot of snow on the ground. And there'd be days where, and we would find out when exactly the sun would be rising, and we'd meet before that time so that towards the end of the message, the sun would be rising over, you know, behind me in some way. And so it was kind of a neat thing to do. And there were times where I had to like just stretch my message because the sun hadn't risen when it was said to be risen. And so I would get some looks from people, and they'd be, you know, their fingers would be turning blue from frostbite because of how cold it was. And I just, you know, was had a little bit of a chuckle of thinking about some of those things. So you're welcome that we're inside and that we have a heated building to come and gather in. Maybe some of you would prefer to be outside, maybe to help wake you up a little bit more. But as we consider some of the things that happened, all these things that happened were outside for Jesus. So it maybe wouldn't be the worst thing in the world for us to be outside from time to time. But in Mark chapter 16, we have this account of this glorious morning, the glorious resurrection. Never was there such a Sabbath since the Sabbath was first instituted as this, which the first words of Mark chapter 16 and verse number 1 tell us that the Sabbath was now past. It says there in verse number 1 of Mark 16, it says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." During that entire Sabbath, our Lord Jesus lay in the grave. It was to him maybe a Sabbath of rest, but a silent Sabbath. It was to his disciples a melancholy Sabbath. As we said, they weren't expecting that anything would be different. They saw Jesus upon the cross. They heard him cry out those famous words, "It is finished." They watched as he gave up the ghost, breathed his last breath. They probably saw him taken down from the cross. Maybe they even heard about and saw that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But it was a melancholy time. It was a time where they were somber. They were probably filled with much fear as they were considering what was going to happen to them now that Jesus had been crucified and put to death. And on the other side of it, never were the Sabbath services in the temple such an abomination to God. For years, things and worship in the temple had been a joke. They had made a mockery of what God intended worship to be within the temple, as the chief priests, the Pharisees, and all the religious authorities who presided over the temple worship had corrupted just about everything that was done within the temple. On two occasions, we read in the gospel accounts, Jesus cleansed the temple when he found that the temple had basically been desecrated by those who were supposed to preside over what was done in the temple and make sure that it was done in a right manner, but they instead had made the place a house of merchandise. The temple had become a place of commerce, and it became an opportunity for the chief priests and Pharisees and all the religious elite there to get rich as they extorted everyone that came to bring an offering. Because what they would do is they would require everyone who came in to purchase their animals that they had selected, and they'd price them at a premium. So if you brought your own animal to offer as a sacrifice, they'd examine it and say, nope, doesn't meet our qualifications. But you know, here there are set up some people who have the choicest animals, and you can purchase them, and we'll guarantee that they'll pass all the tests that need to be passed in order to meet the proper qualifications for an offering. And they extorted these people. For years they'd been doing this. It was so bad that as Jesus came, and we read about several accounts, one being in John chapter 2, Jesus came and he flipped the tables and he ran people out. It says he even made a whip from cords and was whipping people as he was driving them out of the place. And he even said that they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. As bad as temple practices has become, there was never a greater abomination than on the Sabbath that Jesus spent in the grave. The hands of the chief priests were full of innocent blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. They had crucified the Lamb of God and had gone about continuing with their abominations that they called worship there in the temple. While some in Jerusalem were left wondering what they had witnessed while Christ was upon the cross, all the supernatural things that happened, and they couldn't ignore all of these things that they were divinely appointed. The religious leaders returned to their positions of prominence. They returned to life as they knew it, finally feeling that life would get back to normal now that Jesus was completely out of the picture, because they saw him die on the cross, they saw his body taken down, a lifeless body, and they made sure that it was sealed in a tomb and guarded so that no one would ever get in, and certainly no one would ever come out. For the chief priests and the Pharisees, it was most likely a joyful Sabbath for them, as they felt unhindered, finally, and in what they were able to do in the temple, not worrying about someone coming in and telling them they're doing something wrong, flipping tables, driving them out, and saying that they've made this place a house of merchandise or a den of thieves. They were now convinced that it was all over. Well, this Sabbath was now over, as it says in Mark 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was past. And the first day of the week would be the first day of a brand new world. Listen to what it says in the first 8 verses there in Mark chapter 16. It says, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now this passage begins with this visit from these good women who have left their homes, the Bible says, early in the morning to come to the grave of Jesus to anoint his dead body. What's interesting about this plan that they had to anoint Jesus' body is what you find when you look at the corresponding accounts of Scripture. Now, I know I read to you Matthew chapter 28, but the Apostle John records that Nicodemus had brought a very large quantity of dry spices, myrrh and aloes, which served to dry the wounds and even dry up the blood as Jesus was initially anointed and first placed in the tomb. I want you to listen to what it says in John 19 and verse number 39. It says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. 100 pounds, it says, of myrrh and aloes to anoint and bury the body of Jesus with. Now, this mixture of myrrh and aloes together was obviously an extremely large quantity, and extremely costly, and was not necessarily designed for embalming Christ's body and even preserving it. For Christ was not embalmed. All of this myrrh and aloes and spices that were used by Nicodemus were used essentially for perfuming the body of Christ and to demonstrate honor and to pay one final respect to one who had meant so much to him. Nicodemus's life had been changed since the very moment he met Christ. And you go back to John chapter 3 and we read about him who met Jesus by night. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin, a very high-ranking official in Jerusalem. His life was changed because it was to him that Jesus spoke the most famous words in all of Scripture, John 3, verse 16. And even though it started out in secret there in John chapter 3, Nicodemus publicly was making known just how much he respected Christ by bringing 100 pounds of these myrrh and aloes to just perfume the body of Christ. Now, historians and theologians have all agreed that the sheer amount of myrrh and aloes and spices that Nicodemus used here, just on Christ, would have been enough to anoint over 200 dead bodies. And that after anointing, Christ's body would not have been able to be carried except with the help of a mule. Now, either way, this was such a great amount of herbs and spices and myrrh and aloes that were used to anoint the body of Jesus as he was laid to rest in the tomb. But for some reason, about 100 pounds of these myrrh and aloes was not enough for these women this morning. They're said, as it mentions in verse number 1, to have bought sweet spices so that they might come and anoint him. They're in Mark 16, verse 1. Probably a different kind of spices that were used by Nicodemus. And they're bringing what they purchased to come and anoint the body of Jesus even more. Now, I hope this display of respect is not missed by us today. There was nothing wrong with what Nicodemus did as he anointed the body of Christ when it was first buried. In fact, many of the Jews viewed it as just way over the top, unnecessary, completely unnecessary. But here is demonstrated another level of respect. With the desire of these women to further anoint the body of the Lord, these weren't herbs and spices that they just had on hand and they had in the back of their cupboards and they thought, you know what, this isn't getting any use. Let me go ahead and bring this over and finally get some use out of this. These were things that they went out and actually purchased for the specific occasion. Again, it says, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and Mary Magdalene had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. The respect which others had showed to Christ and have shown to Christ should never hinder us from showing our respect to him as well. These women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, and they came as early as possible. They had to wait for the Sabbath to be over. They're following Jewish custom, Jewish laws. And verse 2 tells us that they left their homes. It says, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. The earliest possible time they could come, they came. They followed the custom. They followed the law. They weren't supposed to do work on the Sabbath. As soon as the Sabbath was over, I don't think they slept at all that night. And as soon as it was over, it says very early in the morning, they came at the rising of the sun. The very first moment that they were free to do something, to do some work legally, they came and they did it. I'm sure the past couple days had been pretty dark, but everything was about to change on this morning. It's clear that these women had much care and concern for the Lord, but what's interesting is what we see in verse number 3. Notice what it says there. It says, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Now, I look at this verse and I think, why didn't they think of this ahead of time? Because they've already bought the spices. Verse 2 says, very early in the morning, first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre. They're already there. And then they question, well, who's going to roll away the stone? Because they know there's some immovable object that needs to be move before they get there. These women realized that this stone was going to be far too heavy for them to move with their collective efforts, but that doesn't stop them from buying the spices and leaving their homes the very earliest possible moment that they can to go and anoint the body of Jesus. Now, you would have thought that as this idea first came to their minds that they were going to do this, that maybe they would have consulted with someone. Maybe they would have gone to the disciples and said, listen, we want to go and anoint the body of Jesus at least one more time. And this is when we're going to do it. Could you come with us? Maybe help us roll away the stone so that we can get into the tomb where Jesus is. Nothing of the sort. And yet they're still faced with this immovable object of the stone coming in their way. And you would have thought that this would have caused their plans to come to a screeching halt. There was no getting around the stone. It was an immovable object, and they knew this. And what's crazy is that none of them stopped to or even help let them reconsider what they were doing. They didn't tell anyone about their plans. They didn't ask for anyone to come and help them. They just continued going forth, fully expecting that they were going to anoint the body of Jesus that morning. We're not told exactly what these women were thinking, but either way, stone or no stone, they left their homes that morning, fully expecting that the stone would not be an obstacle that they'd have to be confronted with. Now, along with the stone, there was even an even bigger obstacle standing between them and the tomb. There were soldiers guarding the tomb, keeping anyone from getting too close. We looked at what Matthew's account was as the chief priest came to Pilate and said, "Listen, we know what that guy said. When he was still alive, he told his disciples that on the third day he would rise from the grave. It's not just enough to seal that tomb with a stone. We need to set some guards out there." And Pilate said, "You have them. Send them. Let them be there. Let them stand guard." There's guards that are there. They're not even considering this. They thought about the stone. But the bigger obstacle was the guards that were going to be standing guard, preventing them from getting in. They had no way of knowing that the guards would no longer be an obstacle or that the stone would no longer be an obstacle. But they left their homes that morning anyways, expecting that they were going to get in. If the guards were still there and still in full capacity to stop them, the women would have been scared off. If the guards weren't there, the stone would have prevented them from getting access into the tomb. No arrangements were made for either scenario. They didn't tell the disciples, "Listen, we need you to gather some men and fight off these soldiers, and then we need you to help us move the stone away." None of this. The gracious love that these women had for Christ carried them to that tomb the very earliest possible moment, the day after the Sabbath, without allowing the thought of any obstacles hinder their intention. I don't think you can overstate the faith of these women who were still trusting that God would allow them to get into that tomb to anoint the body of Christ and take special care. There should have been all sorts of obstacles in their way. But notice what we see there in verse number 4 of Mark chapter 16. It says, "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." When the women arrived at the tomb, the stone was rolled away, which is the first thing that amazed them. Maybe it didn't even amaze them. Those who are carried by a holy zeal to seek Christ and to do service for him, they will find that difficulties that would typically lie in their way strangely vanish, and themselves are helped beyond expectation. We don't know what the expectation specifically of these women were, but either way, they were at least expecting to be able to anoint the body of Jesus as they set out to do that morning. And listen to what happened as they noticed the stone rolled away and entered into the tomb in verses 5-8. It says, "And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." These women arrived to an unguarded tomb. They arrived to an uncovered tomb. And so naturally, they go in. The account tells us that there was an angel there inside waiting for them. And the assurance that was given them by this angel was that the Lord was not there, as they saw, for he had risen, just as he had said. And then the angel had instructed them to go and to tell the disciples that he was no longer there. Now, there are details given about this angel that we can discuss, such as his appearance being that of a young man, his seated position at the certain place in the sepulcher, as well as the fact that he was clothed in a long white garment. The angel, though, is not what makes this account so significant. Rather, the message of the angel. The women were clearly frightened at the sight of the angel. When you stop and consider the series of events, the reaction of these women might seem a little strange. There's no mention of surprise or shock when they noticed that the soldiers were no longer an obstacle. There's no mention of surprise or shock when they see that the tomb is no longer covered by a giant stone. Luke's account tells us that they were perplexed once they entered into the tomb before they saw the angel, but at the sight of the angel, they were frightened. Now, we can say, well, it's not every day that you see an angel, but after no soldiers, after no stone, the supernatural answer seems to be the most logical answer. So an angel being on scene might have settled any confusion at the series of unexplained events as they arrived at the tomb that morning. But it's more than the mere presence of an angel that helps these women. Listen again to the wonderful truth that he declares to them in verse number 6. It says, "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." So the angel here silences their fears by assuring these women that there was no reason at all for them to be fearful, rather to be rejoicing. Christ was not there, for he had risen, he says. The Bible tells us that angels rejoice when sinners are converted. Well, they rejoice in providing comfort and consolation as well. And that's what we see this angel doing on this day. The angel encourages them that while Christ had been crucified, that just as they had seen 3 days prior, he was now glorified. And the shame of his sufferings was so far from lessening the glory of his exaltation. What news this was to these women. They had come to anoint a dead Christ, but instead of anointing his dead body, the angel tells them that they may rejoice in him living. He is risen. He is not here. Christ is not dead. He is alive. These women had faith enough in God to expect to get into the tomb there that morning to anoint the body of Jesus. But neither of them considered that this would be the outcome. God does indeed do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If these women prayed together before they left their homes, I'm sure they did. They were praying for all the obstacles to be removed, everything that stood before them from getting into that tomb. They had planned, they had prepared by purchasing spices, and they'd set their hearts on anointing the body of Jesus. The best scenario they could have imagined was for the guards to be gone and the stone to be rolled away, for them to have unhindered access into the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. That was the best scenario they could have possibly imagined. But God was going to do something much better. This angel was present to give these women the greatest news, news that they were certainly not expecting to hear based on the fact that they came with spices preparing to anoint a dead body. The women were then instructed to go and tell the disciples that Christ had risen. For the disciples, this was a very dark, a very dismal time. Their master was dead. They watched him upon the cross a few days prior, breathe his last breath, and all their hopes and all their joys faded with that, especially as they watched him be buried in the grave. They looked upon their own cause as defeated. They probably thought for the last three and a half years that life was forever going to be different because Christ was there with them, and now he's gone. Now they're thinking, probably time to go back to life before Christ. They were hiding for fear of their lives because of their association with Christ. Christ was public enemy number one, and he had just been killed. Now the focus would be shifting to them. So there was no more spirit of hope within them. They were at the end of their line, and I do believe that this was the reason why verse 8 tells us that the women were sent out quickly. Again, verse 8 says, "And they went out quickly." They went out quickly to tell the news as fast as they could to the disciples. It says that they went out quickly. It says they fled. Both of these words describe their haste to deliver the message to the disciples. And it also describes that they trembled and were amazed. They couldn't believe what they had just seen and everything they had just heard from the angel. And they ran as fast as they could to tell the disciples. And it says there at the end of verse number 8, it says, "Neither said they anything to any man." The idea is that they didn't stop along the way to tell anyone else what had happened until they first told the disciples. They were so excited. They couldn't bear to keep this to themselves, but they knew they had to go tell the disciples first and foremost, probably knowing just how defeated and discouraged the disciples were, and they could just lift their spirits just like that because of what they'd seen and heard in the garden tomb this morning. I find it interesting that we're often our own worst enemies because we fail to combine our faith with the words of Christ. As I pointed out earlier, in Matthew 27, the chief priests came to Pilate and said, "That man, that deceiver, when he was still alive, said that he would rise again on the third day. So it's not just enough to seal that tomb with a stone, but we need guards outside of that tomb as well." They were thinking about it, but the disciples, this was the furthest thing from their mind. And so these women, knowing the discouragement of the disciples, they ran out as fast as they can. Now, I think we're often like this as well, where we fail to consider the words of Christ, the promises that God has given us, which leads us to ever worry or distress or to be anxious or to be fearful. Look again at what it says in verse number 7. The last words that the angel said to the women, it says, "But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." There was no reason for these women to be originally fearful. There was no reason for these women to be trembling and amazed, because they had they paid attention and combined their faith with the words of Christ, they would have found this series of events completely in line with everything that Jesus had been telling them for basically from the beginning. Christ had told them that on the third day he would rise from the grave. And had the disciples given its due notice, they would have come to the sepulcher that day with a celebration, expecting to have found Christ risen from the grave. They would have received the news from the angel with a joyful assurance, fully expecting this to be the case, not with all this trembling and amazement. And they're instructed to go and tell the disciples that Jesus was risen, which served to show that Jesus always keeps his word. At the end of verse number 7, it says, "There shall you see him, as he said unto you." Jesus always keeps his word. It also serves to show that Jesus' invitations are filled with grace. They're always filled with grace. The disciples had completely failed. They'd completely failed Jesus during the most difficult time of his earthly life. Jesus had every right to be done with them. He could have said to the women, the angel could have said, "Go and tell the disciples, you know what? Forget what I told you. We're not meeting in Galilee. We're done. Figure it out on your own." He had every right to be done with them. But in grace, he extends this graceful invitation to them. He says, "Go your way. Tell his disciples." He's still calling them his disciples. And Peter. And it mentions Peter separately because Peter, he needed to be restored. It says that he goeth. Christ goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. The message is, go tell the disciples that they're still his disciples. That they still have instructions from Christ. He's not dead. This grace, this invitation is offered to them. It also serves to show us that when Jesus invites us, he wants to reveal himself to us. The main message that they were to give to the disciples was not that Jesus had risen from the grave, but that he was going to meet them in Galilee. Again, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. The main message was not that he had risen, because that was already something he had told them. It was something that they should have already been expecting. It also shows us that Jesus always remembers his promises. Those words there at the end of verse number 7, "as he said unto you," show us that Christ had already promised them that he would rise on the third day and see them once again. As they left the scene of the empty tomb, the women, they didn't discuss it among themselves. They didn't try to figure out or explain it away in some way. They didn't try to make sure that the stories matched up. They simply went to give the full report of the angel what he had told them to give. The message that the angel told the women to deliver was a message that Christ said would happen. And it was the greatest message that man would ever hear. The angel said, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." There is no greater news than the words of the angel as he sat in the empty tomb that day. "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." There's no greater news that we can deliver to a watching world than the news that we serve a risen Savior whose grace is greater than all of our sin. Amen. And who is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So praise the Lord, for he is risen. Amen. Let's pray together here this morning. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be able to be in your house. Lord, it's a joy to be in your house anytime. But it's a joy to be in your house on this Resurrection Sunday as we consider all that was done. Lord, for all that was done for our benefit, our eternal benefit. And I pray, Lord, that we would be rejoicing, not just today, but every day, Lord, that there is life and breath within us. For Lord, you have given us not just a reason to rejoice here on earth, but reason to rejoice for eternity in your presence in heaven. And what a day that'll be, Lord, when we close our eyes here and open them to behold the one who not only died on the cross for our sins, buried our sins far away in the tomb, but rose triumphantly, victoriously from the grave, conquering sin and death, giving us victory through our faith in his finished work. What a joy it'll be, Lord, to one day cast all the crowns that we may receive at the feet of the one who is deserving of all of it and worthy of all of our praise. What a day it'll be, Lord, to behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, who loved us eternally more, Lord, than we could ever imagine. What a day it'll be to be in your presence forever. May we, Lord, with such desire and such passion, look forward to that day with joy and confidence as we continue this journey through life with our heads held high, keeping our eyes fixed on heaven, serving you faithfully every single day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.